I don't see how anybody could preach on the subject he's going to preach on and expect any results. Acting the way he acts. Well, we'll see, won't we? 1 Corinthians 15. The basic message of the church: Christ is risen. You know, when you stop being just poetic and actually begin to confront the necessity of believing that as the basis for Christianity and the miracle that is involved, are you really going to say that the Lord providing for you and honoring such a promise as Malachi 3, bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, and see if I don't pour you out a blessing you can't contain? You think God, knowing your address and your capacities, finds it harder to keep that word of promise with you and work the miracle of provision in your life than raising Christ from the dead? You see, most Christians don't really believe the resurrection. Most Christians are Christians because they fell into it, or because they've been falsely motivated. This is the basis of Christianity. Christ is risen, and he is coming again. And we shall rise, either caught up to meet him in the air, or raised in a twinkling. That's Christianity. What goes in the middle? You're already there with me. 16th chapter opens. Now, let's put it right here where I have to fight these human urges. Now, the collection. Now, the collection for the saints. In case somebody thinks we're just going to be poetic, now give money and things that is Christianity, past, present, future. I have typified the normal reaction. It does take a little dip on first confrontation. Earlier this week on festival, I pointed out that any organization has purpose, function, structure, controlling forces, and that's the what of an organization. It has personnel, clientele, patrons, and products as people. Those are the who. Product being people in whom the purpose has been fulfilled. Patrons who support because they know the purpose and want to support it. and clientele who willingly offer themselves to have the purpose worked on them, and personnel who join the team because they want to participate in effecting that purpose. Now, the purposes of any organization are both objective and subjective. Objective, by definition, ultimately are official, written declarations of purpose, which are supposed to reflect the founder or creator's purposes, which are reduced in the founding documents to official written statements of purposes and are perpetuated by a legal procedure here on earth, where the activities of the organization objectify these official written purposes, which in ideal sense carry out his purpose, the one who put it together. Now, obviously, the church is God's. We've taught, I don't need to bore you today, the word church comes from kyrios. At its root, kyriakon. Kyrios, Lord, kyriakon, the Lord's, the people who belong to the Lord. That's the root of the word church in English, German, Latvian, Scandinavian. The Latin languages get their word from ecclesia, outcalled ones. Again, a people that are called out by the caller for his purposes. The church is therefore a people who belong to the Lord, and they exist for his purpose. Subjective purposes are what anybody thinks the purpose may be. That's what's wrong with the church today. We got the world out there that have their subjective purposes for the church, which primarily is to reduce us down to a powerless lot, happy for the opportunity to have a little drivel of tax-deductible dollars that we use to take care of the poor, that the rest of the world made poor by their self-seeking behavior, but don't want to have to take care of them, they want the church to do it. Subjective purposes. And chief among the subjective error of the world who looks on and knows nothing of his, God's purposes, as revealed in his word, chief among their errors is money and the giving thereof is not a part of the central purpose of the church. That's their view. That's why we had court cases that we fought for years in which the church was subjected to the attack of governmental agencies who justified their actions by saying they were only interested in financial matters, not the ecclesiastical matters. That ecclesiastical matters and financial matters were separate, and that the Constitution protected a church in the free exercise of its ecclesiastical matters, but finance is not ecclesiastical. Therefore, they could do what they wanted in that category, including in the case of this church, two government agencies demanding the names and addresses of every donor, what each donor gave over a period of 7 years, and what each individual donation was used for in each and every case of each and every donation. When caught with their tail in the crack by a judge where we had pinned them down, they said, "Oh, we don't want that." But then when that particular pressure would go away, clear to the Supreme Court, they argued, using technical words, the best probative evidence, that is, that which enables you to probe. And as a government prober, the best probative evidence that you, as a contributor to a church, will not become the object of fraud, is to have your name, your address, what you gave and when you gave it, so they can come to you and probe you. Did you know what you were giving for? Are you sure it was spent for what you gave it for? Are you looking out for your money properly? Now, of course, you know what we told them to do. If I were not on television and could select the most mature elements of this congregation, I could tell you what we told them to do. And we're still telling them that. Because there is nothing more ecclesiastical than the giving of money. Money is the testament of worth. What's something worth? How much your shoes worth? Oh, five years of walking? That isn't the answer you get. £10 of that deodorant stuff? It's only one criteria that makes sense. What's your shoe worth? $5, $20, $100. Money is the vehicle by which we exchange testaments of worth. It's the medium of exchange taken as a testimony of value. Worship. Now, I will mix some old ingredients today, as I will in all of these messages. Just like you cook a meal with some salt and with some water and with some common ingredients. But not every meal comes out the same just because it has some well-known ingredients. But don't go tuning me out. Worship, you help me. Worship is a contraction of two words. What are they? That's the first one. Worth. Ship. That means you are shipping worth. That's what you're doing. You're engaging in an activity that transfers or ships worth. Tell me any activity of man in relationship to God that is more ecclesiastical, namely, expressing that which we are called out to do, as called out ones, the meaning of ecclesia. Tell me an activity more ecclesia, fulfilling that which the called out ones are called out to do. Tell me one more than worship. Why we were created. Even the Catholic Catechism recognizes that. To worship God. To ship to Him constantly a testimonial of worth. Now let some meathead D-minus student that barely squeaked through his law exam, who can't make it in the normal marketplace, that got his civil service job, goes home, pats his little dumb-coof kids on the head every night, on his 6 hour a day, 4 days a week work program, try to tell him what God's purposes are. As if his subjective view, some damnable bureaucrat who has his subjective view of what the church is or ought to be and says money's not a part of it. Money is at the heart of it. By money we ship work. Worship is a contraction of worth ship. Thus, at the heart and soul of what being a Christian is. Now, how have I countered the subjective view of the government bureaucrat with the objective view of God's Word, to which we go to find the purpose of the church? And God's Word puts money front and center. Now let's look at something else. Functions are three kinds. Reason for being functions, self-continuity functions, auxiliary functions. Now, auxiliary functions, let me take care of those first. Those are activities with a separate purpose, to bring their purpose with themselves and attach like barnacles to a structure in order to function on this structure in conflict, usually with the purposes of this structure, to function free. Maybe the purposes coincide. But every church, every structure has to confront people who come along who haven't paid the price of developing a structure for their function according to their purpose. They just want to latch on to you. People with subjective purposes, different, even maybe a part of God's total purpose, but not for the church, who come and tack on. Now, some auxiliary functions are okay. I wouldn't hesitate if we had the space to store, as we do at one of the subsidiary organizations that's controlled by this church, to store emergency supplies for a disaster. But that's an auxiliary function. I wouldn't mind at all, as we've done, using our facilities to raise money for the library, which is an auxiliary function. Auxiliary functions are not necessarily bad, but they must always be kept in perspective as extra baggage, not necessarily a part of the purpose of the church. Auxiliary functions. Self-continuity functions are the things you do to stay alive. Like eating. Self-continuity functions are not to become reason for being functions. They are exactly what the word says, self-continuity functions. They are things necessary to stay alive in order that you might perform your reason for being functions. Now, the subjective view of the whole church, particularly by government, who separates money and finance from ecclesiastical activities, and contributed to, and this is the terrible thing of the false prophets, and lays a moral obligation on anyone to whom the light has shone. The church has created the frame of reference that gives the world the chance to separate money and giving from reason for being functions of the church, because they act like that the giving of money is an attachment, a necessary evil, a self-continuity burden that must be carried on in order to do what the church really exists to do. That's why you have the love gifts. That's why you have the mini society that surrounds television ministries and large church ministries, who exist to come up with fundraising ideas, rusty nails to mail in an envelope at Easter time, that if you'll write your request on, put the nail through it and send it back, they'll put that nail on the cross at Easter and all the rusty nails will be returned with the prayer request plus $5 love gift. Hand drawn on piece of paper, Brother Oral's hand, you lay your hand on it now. walks from Jerusalem. Records, I don't object to Jimmy Swaggart's little boy selling Jimmy's records. I like Jimmy singing. I think he's a great singer. I'd buy a record. I don't care who he sleeps with, he sings good. On the record, I don't care whether he sings naked or dressed. I'll buy the record. They just come out front and say, we have this record to sell. I'll say for everybody who sends an offering, no matter how large or small, we'll send you this record. I don't care if you sell Bibles. Okay, if you sell Bibles, parts of Bibles, multiplied Bibles, big Bibles, little Bibles. Just sell Bibles. Don't link them to an offering. Quit contributing to this worldly frame of mind that makes fundraising an attachment to the church. Fundraising, money, is part of the reason for being of the church. You do not raise money to teach people to be witnesses. You teach people to be witnesses, which includes the giving of money. Big difference. You know what the word witness comes from? Martyr. The word translated witness in the King James and the Greek is the cognate of our word martyr, which said martyrdom is to ship a worth that you could invest on yourself, you deny yourself that investment to testify and ship a worth to God as you martyr a little bit of your pleasure to testify to God's worth in giving. The church for years has seen its purpose to send people out with the Great Commission. Go and tell the world. They have neglected the direct order of our Lord, who said after the woman brought the alabaster box and broke it and poured the valuable ointment onto Christ, and Judas, who handled the bag and would have skimmed some off, said, "Why this waste? This valuable ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor." Subjective viewpoint of why the followers of Christ exist to help the poor. Subjective viewpoint of where the money should go. Jesus said, "Why trouble you the woman? She's done a good work unto me." Then he added an order. Wherever this gospel is preached, see to it you tell what this woman did. Now, what started this series of messages and opened this one is right in the middle of "He rose and we shall rise." Now, concerning the collection, you can't separate it. As we matriculate on the faith of being what He was, rose by God's power, lifted up, and raised again, claiming the promise, the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall dwell in you. As we matriculate toward that day where that promise becomes our reality, and this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality, in between, we are giving. The commission cannot be separated from the testimonial of the right response to the commission. He never said, went to a well at Samaria, and a woman of sin to whom he revealed her own secret sins, and she ran and got others and brought them to hear the message of the water of life. He never said, see to it wherever this gospel is preached, you tell what this woman has done, who ran and got others and brought them to me. You may wish that's what he had said, but he didn't. He said that of the woman who gave her most valuable possession. Even though he commended the one leper who came back after being healed and said, where are the other nine? He did not say, see to it wherever you preach this gospel, you tell what this leper did. Who returned to testify to the healing power of the Savior. He said it only of the woman who gave to him her most valuable possession. And when you preach on this message, we are battling 2,000 years of subjective tradition that has replaced the objective place of money that God's book is full of. You've heard me say it over and over again. Jesus talked at least four times as much about money and the right use of it in regard to pleasing God than he did about heaven. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, concluded, you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give. I can almost feel in the air the difficulty of battering down the tradition that has walled it away and the subjective opinion that has allowed the giving of money to fall into a disreputable, apologetic, defensive posture in the church, to where when you say you can't be a Christian if you don't give, you just feel the nerves jangle. Well, you can't be a Christian if you don't give. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. To the Corinthians, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. To the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we have seen, he said to the Corinthians, of what the grace of God appears and looks like as it is revealed in Christ. Though rich, he became poor for our sakes. He gave his all. Cannot have the mind of Christ, which is the fundamental criteria of the salvation of grace, which is the gift or implant of God's living Spirit in us, which brings the mind of Christ. You haven't got it if it doesn't make you want to give. Hallelujah! He has risen! Shout, shout, shout! Hallelujah! We shall rise! Shout, 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 shout. Now, concerning the collection. Ooh. Go to Exodus 31. Nay, Exodus 30. God's always been doing it the same way. Chapter 30. The tabernacle is a type in the Old Testament of our relationship to God in this journey down here. The tabernacle was the type of God's presence in their midst, and the tabernacle that God said to Moses, you make it exactly according to the specifications he gave you on Sinai, becomes the roadmap of man's relationship to God down here. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Now, shittimwood thou shalt make it. Now, to you who know the way the tabernacle was laid out, there was an outer court, then the tent or tabernacle proper, there was an altar of burnt offering, a laver of cleansing, a candlestick, table of showbread, an altar of incense. This should have been divided in half. Altar of incense. Then the Ark of the Covenant where God met man's representative, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. So in the holy place, the first enclosure, candlestick, laver, not laver, but table of showbread, an altar of incense. This is what's being talked of in Exodus 30, that altar of incense, which symbolizes the prayer life, positioned closest to God. And true to the New Testament message of Matthew 6, behind these curtains, in secret before God. As Matthew 6 says, you don't pray on the street corner as other men, Pharisees, do to be seen of men. Shut the door and go in your closet and do it. And pray to your Father in secret. Likewise, behind these walls, the altar of incense, by its positioning, one of the things closest to God. Skip over that. I just wanted to point it out that we're talking about those types of worship. That goes through the 10th verse. Now let's skip the 11th verse and go to the 18th verse. 17th verse, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, 18th verse, thou shalt also make a laver of brass. Now this laver of brass was made from the melted down mirrors of the people, used to looking at themselves, and they made this laver of cleansing with the water in it that did the cleansing, typical of the Holy Spirit doing its cleansing work. So it's the type of sanctification that's in the tabernacle. Then go to the 22nd verse. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices, and it goes to the anointing oil. My preachers love to talk about the anointing. The anointing oil that comes from God, that sets them apart as vessels anointed of God. Then in the 34th verse, take unto these sweet spices the incense itself that is to go on the altar of incense is defined. We cannot get to purer worship or expression of worship than the offering of ourselves to be the tabernacle and the inhabitant of the Spirit of God to wash us and do His work in us apart from our work. You can't get closer to God than that life of prayer and the incense that goes on it that ascends to Him and the anointment that goes on the set-apart vessels of God. Right in the middle of that, this is the point of going to the chapter. 12th verse. 11th says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel. Too bad they translate it that way, it's 10 gerah. 10 gerah. Half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. A half a shekel should be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. And because the love of money is the root of all evil, this is the one that has plague attached to it. You want to suffer? Same message everywhere you turn, you see. Malachi 3, you robbed me. Wherein have we robbed you? Tithes and offerings. But prove me now herewith. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now herewith and see if I don't give you a blessing you can't contain. Curse if you don't, blessing if you do. Right in the midst of these high level. I mean, why start here? Move out here. Come. Well, why start here and move immediately to the offering? Now concerning the collection, then to the labor, then to the anointing oil, then to the incense. I'm making a simple point. Reason for being, function of the church, includes giving. I don't object to prayer being there. I don't object to anointing being there. I don't object to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit being there. God, and I speak for Him today, God doesn't object to you seeing that all of that is there as long as you put giving there. Paul commends the Corinthians for the other gift expressions of the Spirit. See to it, he says, that this grace gift is added, by which you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you. Now I end with what I pointed out earlier this week. You take the word in Matthew 6. Go to it. You'll see the same thing. Matthew 6. Same thing we just saw in Ezekiel 30. My Lord, He's hammering us with this. Where do we get inspired? Take heed that ye do not your alms before men. Some of you may not have been listening. Circle the word alms. The word in the Greek is dikaiosune. It has that word in it, always in the word righteousness, dikai. Next verse, same word alms. When thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet. Alms. There is eleemosynein, from which we get eleemosynary. Alms in both verses of the King James. But a different word in the Greek. In the first verse is talking about righteousness. The second verse is talking about eleemosynary, giving of money for worthy causes. No cause of which is more worthy than God and His Word. Now, I made the point earlier in the week, there's your proof that the word for righteousness and the word for giving, the very ecclesiastical word, righteousness, and the finance word that the world subjectively would separate from the reason for being of the church, are synonyms. Righteousness and giving, synonyms. But a proper translation of this chapter would be, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Which tells you why all these legalists and dump on your preachers that are parading their righteousness, if their view of righteousness were correct, they've lost their reward. Because they got to do it to be seen of men. But what they should say is, take heed you do not your righteousness before men. Alms shouldn't even be in that verse. Because what follows is a chapter full of righteous activities. Starting with the giving of alms, going to prayer, following with fasting, and then bringing up the point of lay not treasures for yourself down here, but lay them up in heaven where rust and moth doth not corrupt, and all of that twice. The giving of alms first and the laying up of treasures last in this chapter, within between prayer and fasting. All are righteousness qualified by the first verse. Exodus 30, where it is in the same order as incense, sanctification, anointing, and the altar of incense. In Matthew 6, it is included in the highest order of righteous acts that are to be done for God that you might lay up a treasure in heaven. How then can anybody dare apologize for including the teaching and participation in giving in the heart and center of their message? I've just gotten started, folks. Good day.